We'll read verses 15 through 22 of 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 15 through the end of the chapter. Verse 15, "Now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him. And as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Then Ishbi-benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, 'You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel.' Now it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines of Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. There was war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also had been born to the giant. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." Now, if you'll turn to chapter 23, we're going to pick up with verse 8. Chapter 23, verse 8. "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb-Bashabeth, a Tachmonite, chief of the captains. He was called Adina, the Esnite, because of 800 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the 3 mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Now after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, a Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great victory. Then 3 of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, 'Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.' So the 3 mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, 'Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?' Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the 3 mighty men did. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and had a name as well as the 3. He was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the 3. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the 2 sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and had a name as well as the three men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David appointed him over his guard. I'm going to cheat. Now we have a list of 30 names. Some of them are easy and some of them are hard. And you wouldn't know if I pronounced them correctly or not, unless I just really stumbled and made a mess. But there are 30 names, and that's really all there are 30 names. We'll talk about the 30. I'm not going to read them right now. All right. Our Father, we are glad to come to one that we can address as Father. Though you sit upon an exalted throne and you are so vastly different than we are, God, we understand that it is a privilege to come to you and to call you Father. A privilege that you give to children that you have adopted and that you've made your own through the high cost of the blood of your own Son, Jesus. Father, we praise you for this kindness. We praise you, Father, that we, many of us, have heard you call to us and offer us water free to drink, and we've come and tasted. And God, we have to confess that you are good. God, we pray that as we come to your word tonight, that we wouldn't sit back as if we are waiting to somehow be impressed. But God, because it is your word and because you are a king, we ask God for grace to lean in and to stretch out, to take what you have for us, to receive it. God, give us grace to open our mouths wide that they might be filled again. We praise you, Father, that you so often do fill us. You so often do speak to us from your word and instruct us and show us more of your kindness. Father, we ask that you would come near and help us, not only through your word to understand, but God, also because there are so many heavy things among us. There are needs that are great. And God, we are inadequate to meet the needs. But God, we trust that you are more than adequate. And we look to you and ask for your help. And God, whether that means a deliverance here and now or whether it means deliverance ultimately when we see you face to face, we trust that you are good and that you will help us. God, we ask that you would sustain us now and help us to trust you and to not doubt. Lord, we praise you for your greatness. We praise you that you are the only God. There's not another like you, ever, anywhere. You alone can honestly bear the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You alone can say with honesty, with integrity, that you hold absolute sway, sovereign sway over everything. God, we thank you that you have conquered us by love, and we want to come tonight bowing before you to give you praise. We ask that you would help us in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel 21. Before we talk about the chapter itself, I want to back up just a second and talk about the structure that we find in these last chapters, beginning in chapter 21 and moving forward to the end of the book. As I mentioned last week, chapters 21 and following are a type of epilogue to 1 and 2 Samuel. And hopefully they provide a lens for us to look through at all that we see there to help us to understand what we've seen. There is a literary device that is used in Scripture at times, particularly in the Old Testament. It's called a chiasm. There are people who see these everywhere. I mentioned to Ron Franks today that fact, that there are people who see these everywhere, but I think there really is one here. And he named a professor from seminary days that I was thinking of when I said it. He knew exactly who I was talking about. There were, in fact, a couple of them that seemed, you know, everywhere they looked, they saw these. The name comes from the Greek X, a chi or a key. And the structure looks like one side of an X if you lay it out. And so what I'm trying to tell you is, when we read these chapters, chapter 21 and the very last chapter, they have some things in similarity. Chapter 21, the first part of chapter 21, is David dealing with the Gibeonites that we saw last week. And so wrath comes because of judgment, what Saul had done, and that had to be dealt with. The very last chapter, wrath comes and judgment because of what David does in numbering the people. And so we see these two incidents of judgment because of things that happened internally in Israel. And then we have two accounts of David's mighty men, and they're both set in the context of battles with the Philistines, so external enemies. The first of these is in the last half of chapter 21. The second is in the last half of chapter 23. And then in chapter 22, in the first part of chapter 23, there are two psalms or two songs put together. One of them looks backward, retrospective, over David's life and kingdom, rule. The second looks forward to what God's yet to do. And so there are these pairs of accounts that are not next to each other. The first and the last, the second and the fourth, and the fifth and the sixth in the middle. So that structure is there. And while it's laid out the way it is, and we will mostly go through it in the order that it's laid out, the emphasis is on the middle. These two psalms, as David recounts the kindness of God in his life, and as he looks forward to what God's still going to do. And we'll get there, begin to get there next week. Tonight, though, I want to look at the two next to middle sections where he deals with his mighty men in the context of these battles with the Philistines. And I'm going to put them together because I don't know that without getting into a lot of minutiae, if there's enough material to talk twice on David's mighty men. And so we'll handle it that way. And that's why I'm jumping over the Psalms, the songs, and dealing with that second half of chapter 23 along with chapter 21 tonight. So, with that in mind, verse 15 of chapter 21 tells us that they have gone to war with the Philistines again. This isn't enough information to tell us exactly when this happened. All of 1 and 2 Samuel are pretty much set in the context of war at one time or another with the Philistines. The 1 Samuel opens and pretty quickly gets to war with the Philistines. In chapter 3, Eli's sons go out to battle with the Philistines. They are defeated. They go get the ark. They take it out into battle with the Philistines and they lose it. That's how we're introduced to them. Later, in chapter 7, the Philistines are defeated for a time through the intercession of Samuel, the prophet. In chapter 8, Samuel has grown old and there's threatenings from the Philistines again. And it's in that context that the people begin to cry out for a king to lead us into battle. In chapter 9 and 10, Saul is commissioned to be king. And he's commissioned to do that and deal with the Philistines. He fails in that. He doesn't do it. And in chapter 13 and 14, Jonathan, while Saul sits back and seems to be pondering what to do about the Philistines, there are a couple of accounts of Jonathan in heroic acts, climbing through gulches to get to the Philistines and attacking them almost single-handedly. And he presses them into battle. In chapter 17, David is introduced to the nation when he kills Goliath of Gath, who is a Philistine. Chapter 18, there are a couple of battles mentioned in which David's popularity continues to grow as he battles Philistines. In chapter 31, it is Philistines who kill Saul and make the way open for David to come to the throne. In 2 Samuel 5 and in 2 Samuel 8, we have accounts of David fighting the Philistines and providing finally some rest for the nation. And now there are these accounts here. And so these could really occur most any time during the reign of David, although probably they do occur after his running from Absalom. It appears that he's grown older and he's not fighting as well as he once did. He gets weary in battle. And the people eventually tell him, you don't need to go out and fight anymore. We don't want to lose you in fighting. You're important in other ways. You don't need to be out here swinging a sword anymore. So it appears to be later. Now, in chapter 21, verses 15 through 22, there are four episodes that are given to us of battles in the context of the Philistines, but they are battles against giants. Giants like Goliath was a giant. And so in a sense, David begins his... he comes to national prominence through a battle with a giant. And the books of Samuel are closing with battles with giants. And now David's getting too old to fight them by himself. And he has help. And other people are helping and intervening and slaying giants for him. So there are these four accounts. The first one is in verses 15 through 17, where we're told that they are at war. They go out to fight. David goes out to fight, and he grows weary in fighting. And it's as he's weary and tired that this giant, Ishbi-Benob, realizes David's growing weary. And he goes out with the intention, verse 16 says, of killing David. Now, the Hebrew in these two chapters, difficult. There's a lot of questions about some of the words. So for instance, when it says he was girded on with a new sword, the New American Standard says, but the word sword's provided. He's girded on with something new, but really aren't sure what it was. He's wearing something new and he feels confident wearing this that he can go and fight David while he's tired. And so he goes to battle and Abishai intervenes. Abishai is the cousin of David, brother of Joab, and he strikes the Philistine and kills him. Now, in this, out of this, the men of David then come to him. This is where they tell him, you don't need to be fighting anymore. You don't need to be out on the battlefield with us. You don't have to go and fight these men as a soldier anymore. We need you in other ways. And so they urge him to stay back. This is not the first time that they've said something like this to him. As they ran from Absalom, they had urged him to stay back. In chapter 18 and verse 3, the people said to David, you should not go out, for if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city. And so he stays there, and they're happy to know that he's there safe while they're out dealing with the army that faces them. And that seems to be what's happening here. They don't want him fighting against other descendants of the giants. And in this, a couple of things I want to point out. One is, as David's growing older, his role is changing. I suppose this is natural. He's gone from the period of time when he runs out against Goliath by himself. We understand that God gives him the victory in that, but David still runs out against the giant when everyone else is trembling and hiding. And with great courage and faith in the Lord, he goes to meet this man who's hurling insults and who is massive. And he has led many battles against the Philistines. He has run many times from Saul because he would not kill Saul. He's been in many, many battles Everyone knows he is a warrior. They sing songs about his exploits as a warrior. But now, he's a king, and he has led the people well for the most part. They've come out of the period of the judges when every man did what was right in his own eyes. They've had Saul for a king who would not listen to God, would not repent when opportunity was given, who led them into foolish battles that they didn't need to be involved with, as we see with the Gibeonites. They don't want to go back to that. And so they plead with him, don't go out to fight. We don't want to see the lamp of Israel extinguished. David, you're a light to us. Don't go out and fight in the same way that you have. You have a different role now. It wasn't that what he was called to do was less important. It was in many ways more important, but it was different. And with the changing of that, it was not a lack of necessity. He was necessary until God called him home. Until it was time for him to go, and until Solomon was installed as king, they saw that he was necessary. His absence, his death, would open up a vacuum of leadership. And we've already seen Absalom trying to take the throne. And as we look forward into 2 Kings, we see another of his sons trying to take the throne. And so it would have created unrest. And they didn't want to tempt providence. They urged him to wait. In verses 18 and 19, we have the second and third episodes, and we'll put them together because the chief thing that I see here is that David is absent. In verse 18, we have war again with the Philistines. There's another giant, Sibekai, strikes down a giant named Saph. In verse 19, there's war again, and Elhanan kills the Gittite, a giant, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. That's the same language that was used of Goliath's spear. Now, verse 19 says this giant is Goliath. 1 Chronicles, in a parallel passage, says that the giant is Goliath's brother. That's probably who he is here. That's probably what we're reading here. Perhaps the word was lost at some point. There are people who point and say, see, David didn't really kill Goliath. This guy killed Goliath, which is just foolishness because the Bible clearly says David killed Goliath. If this is another Goliath, then that's what it is, a different Goliath. But 1 Chronicles tells us it's Goliath's brother. So here are two more giants. They're killed by David's men, but David is absent. And while he is necessary in many ways, and so much hinges upon him in many ways, he's not alone in the fight. God has provided others. He has these men who are able to go out and to do the battle, to do the things that he's formerly done that he doesn't need to do anymore. And they do. And God gives them victory. In verses 20 through 22, we have the last of these episodes. Again, we have a giant. And there's some things about this giant's physical appearance that go beyond just the fact that he's big. He has six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot for a total of 24. And he's huge. But even more than the fact that he is a physical anomaly is the fact that he goes out and he defies Israel. Again, much like Goliath, when he would come out and defy the armies of Israel. Verse 21 says that this is what he did. And as he does that, he's not just defying the armies. He's not just defying the nation, because these people are God's people. He's ultimately defying God. This is an affront to the God of Israel. And Jonathan, who is David's nephew, the son of Shimei, David's brother, goes out into battle against this giant and strikes him down. And so God silences the enemy who is running his mouth, defying God and defying God's people. In each of these accounts, there's something that kind of is an umbrella over all of them. And that is the faithfulness of God. Each of these men, they're called giants. Verse 22, these four were born to the giant in Gath. The word giant, the word that is translated giant, is a word that can also be a proper name, Rapha. And it is the word that we probably get Rephaim from, which we see all the way back to Genesis chapter 14, where there are these giants known as the Rephaim. We see them again in Genesis 15 as God is making his covenant with Abraham and among the peoples that are going to be annihilated, put away because of their sin. Their measure is going to grow full, and God is going to judge them as he gives the land to Israel. Among those people are the Rephaim. And so as these men are being killed, it's possible that these are the last of those giants from way back. But God had not forgotten that part of his promise. And God had continued to show himself faithful in doing this. Now, these accounts are remarkable, even if they are brief. I read it and I would wish for more detail. How did you fight him? Did you fight him with a sling like David did? Did you, you have lots of questions when you read something about like this. You would think that it's the stuff that it could almost become the kind of accounts that you tell your children, that they would tell their children, Here are these accounts of remarkable things done by remarkable men. And yet in them, as we see the shadows of Christ's kingdom in the kingdom of David, we also see a contrast. As David grows weary in the fight and finally is absent in the fighting, we have to see that we have a king who does not grow weary and is never absent from the battle. As we fight against the enemy of our soul, as we fight against sin, God does not leave us alone. We're not abandoned to fight that by our own strength or in our own might. We are, in fact, bidden to come to him and to draw strength from him, to lean on him and to fight in his strength, not in our own. And so perhaps there are hints of that in the contrast that exists here. In chapter 23, there are these groups of men that are given to us. There are two groups of men. There are the three, and there are the 30. The first group that's given to us are the three. This is in verses 8 through 12. The 30 are actually made up of varying numbers, but the three are made up of three. So the three are given to us. The first one in verse 8 is a man named Josheb Bashabeth. And I'm just going to call him Josheb, okay? Josheb is a man who is a chief of the captains, we're told here. He's one of the three, one of the mighty men of David. And he's renowned because at one time he killed 800 men. That's remarkable. Especially when you consider, he's not shooting RPGs. No modern weaponry like we know. You've got to think a spear or a sword or maybe a jawbone. I don't know. But 800 men at one time. It's astounding. And it's so astounding that it's recorded for us here and we're told he's one of the three. In verses 9 and 10, we're introduced to another man named Eleazar. Eleazar is another of the three mighty men. And there is an occasion when they were fighting the Philistines. And the account that's told to us could be understood in one of two ways. It could be understood that the plan was to taunt the Philistines, because we're told they defied the Philistines. They're hurling taunts at them, much in the way that the giant was hurling taunts at Israel. They're hurling taunts at them. And as the Philistines rush toward them, everyone runs. And the question is that part of the plan, or did everybody get scared and run? Not sure. Whichever it was, Eliezer doesn't run. Eliezer stays and fights, and he swings his sword and kills Philistines until he can't take his hand off the sword. His hand clings to the sword. Have you ever held on to something and gripped it so long that your fingers didn't want to let go when it was time to let go? That's Eliezer and the sword. The people do come back, but when they come back, it's because the threat is gone. They've come back to take the spoil. And because of his exploits on that day, and I'm sure on other days, he's one of the three. In verses 11 and 12, we're introduced to the third of the three, a man named Shammah. Here the Philistines had gathered again, and they're looking at a plot of ground that's been cultivated, and a crop is coming in. And they want to steal the crop, these lentils. And the people flee. You can have the lentils. They give up. But not Shammah. Shammah defends the plot of ground and defeats the Philistines. And we're not told how many, but however many it was enough that it was impressive enough to say he's one of the three. And as we're told about some of these other mighty men, as wonderful as the exploits that they have are, we're told that while they were remarkable, they did not attain to the three. So this must have been much more impressive than it reads, that he stood in a bunch of lentils and fought. But more than the fact that you've got these three men who do something really remarkable, verses 10 and 12 tell the rest of the story. In both verse 10 and in verse 12, we read, "And the Lord brought about a great victory that day." These men are impressive for their military prowess. What they did was remarkable. But something more was going on than just a man standing there and fighting. God gave victory. God was at work through these men to give them victory. The measure of their accomplishment goes beyond the fact that they were courageous and did something that was militarily impressive. The measure of their accomplishment relates to the fact that God was at work. It was done in the name of the Lord. And if it were not done in the name of the Lord, if God were not at work, it wouldn't be nearly as impressive. There are things that people do that look impressive, but really they're doing it out of disdain for God. They're doing it against the Lord. Think of the Tower of Babel. They're building this huge tower. We're going to reach the heavens. Here are all these people working toward this end. But what they're doing is rebellion. What they're doing is against God. And so God judges them and confuses their language, and it stops. They cease. Reminded of Psalm 127:1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." These men went and fought. They stood there. They did. But the Lord built the house. God gave them the victory. And what they accomplished is much more impressive because of how it relates to God. Second, in verses 13 through 17, we're told that there are three of the 30 chief men, and it's not real clear who these three are. Are these three the three we just read about? Or are these a different three? Don't know. But these three men are with David during another battle with the Philistines. And in this battle, they're hiding in a cave, getting ready to go to war. And while David is there, he thinks about home, Bethlehem, and the water at Bethlehem. You know how water tastes different in different places? Maybe that's what he's thinking about. The water at Bethlehem is sweeter than the water anywhere else, you know? And he has a craving for water from Bethlehem. And he mentions this longing. I don't think it was an order. I don't think he meant, I wish somebody would literally go and get me some water. I think he was just thinking about home and said, man, it sure would be sweet to have some water from Bethlehem. But these three men hear that, and they decide to go get David some water from Bethlehem. Now, it would be pretty impressive if they were able to sneak through the enemy lines, get to the well, draw some water, and sneak back and deliver it to David. But that's not what we're told they did. They broke through the lines. It implies battle. These three men fight their way through the Philistines to the well, draw water, and fight their way back. Remarkable. And David is so impressed. You know what he does? Pours it on the ground. Now that would be insulting, except there's more to that verse. He pours it out to the Lord. He said, I can't drink this because these men risked their lives for it. I can't drink it. It's too precious. He said, this water is the blood of these men. It's their life. And their life didn't belong to me to send them out for something so insignificant as a drink of water from Bethlehem. Their life belongs to God. I can't drink this. But in doing that, do you see also that David sees the devotion of these men? He sees the kindness of these men, and it moves him to worship. He poured it out to the Lord. What was brought to him is something that was sweet and sacrificial. David turns and gives to God. He has to praise God for it. It was so good. Can you think of instances of kindness that do that for you? Someone does something, they didn't have to do it, and seeing it, you're moved to thank God. You thank them, you're grateful to them, but you also have to thank God and praise Him for His goodness in the actions of that person. I can think of a number of occasions like that. I want to mention two. At the risk of forgetting others or not mentioning others, I want to mention two. 4 years ago right now, we were in Jackson. Elizabeth hates it when I mention this. She's rolling her eyes at me already, I know. She don't want to make a big deal out of it. I can't help it. 4 years ago, we were in Jackson, and if I've got my dates right, 4 years ago tomorrow, a bunch of you ladies came down and sat on the hard benches outside that critical care unit. And that meant the world to me. And there were many others. I can't mention them all, but that meant the world to me. And what part of it was the understanding that I couldn't sit there and talk. I'd come out and talk for a few minutes, but I was drawn constantly back to the hospital room wanting to look and see. She was still there. She was still all right. You sat there. I'll mention one other. He's not here, so I'll mention his name. Don Dye. Don is quiet enough that it makes me look talkative, maybe. Do you know? Don drove to Jackson. I got a phone call. He said, hey, I'm in Jackson. I'm going to get you a biscuit. What do you want? And so I was like, where are you going, you know? And he told me. So I said, I'd like this kind of biscuit. He came in and handed me a biscuit, talked for about 10 minutes, and as far as I know, he drove back to Pontotoc. Just blew me away. And as I thought about it then, I praise God for the kindness that was being shown to me. I praise God when I think about it now. I didn't deserve it. It was a remarkable kindness to me. I hope that there are things like that that you can think about, that you look at and you think, God was so good to me through them. And the kindness that I saw there moves me to praise Him. David looks at this. He says, I can't drink this. And he poured it out. I did eat the biscuit, by the way. But his life wasn't in that. But David was moved to praise the Lord in this. Now, in verses 18 and following, we have the 30. This is given to us in two sections. The first are two names of leaders, and then there's the list, verses 29 through 39. Pardon me, verse 20 through 39. Verse 24 through 39. I'll get it right in a minute. Pardon me. So first, there are the two leaders. First, we have Abishai in verses 18 and 19. Again, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, who is a cousin to David. Abishai was with David when he snuck into Saul's camp and stole his canteen of water and his spear. And when Abishai was there with him, he said, "Let me kill him. I'll strike him once. I won't have to strike him again." And David told him, "No, don't do that. We'll just take these things." And they snuck back out of the camp. It's Abishai who was with David when Shimei, the Benjamite, was cursing David as he's leaving Jerusalem, fleeing from Absalom. You remember Shimei paralleled them and threw rocks at them and cursed David. And Abishai is the one who said to David, "Let me cut his head off so he'll be quiet. You know, he shouldn't be cursing the king. Let me kill him. I'll cut his head off." And later, when David is being restored to the kingdom, and Shimei comes and says, "Oh, forgive me. I shouldn't have said those things. You understand." Again, Abishai said, "Let me just kill him. Let me get rid of him." But Abishai is also the one who came to David's rescue in chapter 21 when he was fighting that giant and growing weary, and the man was determined to kill him. It's Abishai that runs in and kills that giant. Here we're told that he was chief of the 30. He swung his spear against 300 and killed them. He had a name as well as the three. He was most honored of the 30. Therefore, he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. The next man is Benaiah. We don't know much more about him than what we're told right here. There are three accounts listed of impressive deeds that he did, of his mighty deeds as they're described here. One of them is simply that he killed the sons of Ariel of Moab. That's all we're told. The second, he went down into a pit and killed a lion on a snowy day. David could probably relate to that. He had killed a lion. But then we're told that he met this Egyptian who was an impressive man. All Benaiah had with him was a club. The Egyptian had a spear. But Benaiah snatched the spear away from the Egyptian and killed him with his own spear. He also is honored. In fact, at the end of verse 23, David appointed him over his guard. That is, over his bodyguards. He's the chief bodyguard. But he does not attain to the three. And then in verses 24 through 39, we have the list. If you get down to the very end of verse 39, you find 37 in all. And so the 30 is kind of a name. Some of these names are people who would have been members of this list early on, but died early on. The very first one in verse 24, Azahel. Azahel died in one of the first battles when David was king in Hebron and was fighting against Ishbosheth, who had claimed the northern kingdom. It's because of Azahel's death that Joab killed Abner. So he was a member of the 30, but not very long. Others perhaps came in later. If you look at the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, there are 16 more names added. So some of these men are members, they die, others become members, but they're known as the 30. As you look at the list, it is a sort of, it's a list of those whom David counted as people he could rely on, people who were fiercely loyal to him, people who were warriors in the kingdom. And part of their being mentioned here, perhaps, is just to say, David didn't do this by himself. There were other people. And here are some of them. These men fought. And they were loyal. And they were devoted. I think of some of the list that Paul gives us. Shorter list, but at the end of Romans, at the end of Colossians, some of the other places as he writes, greet so-and-so. Greet this person. And often all we have is a name. Sometimes you know how they helped me with this. In 2 Timothy, he praises Onesiphorus, who sought him when he was in chains and everyone else was running from him. Onesiphorus found him and took good care of him. And he asked God to bless the house of Onesiphorus. There are those kinds of lists. This perhaps is similar to that. Here are these people who have been a blessing to David. This list is notable by who's absent from it. One name that's absent is Joab. Joab is commander of all the armies of Israel, but Joab is not listed among these mighty men. Perhaps because though Joab is courageous and he is a warrior, Joab's also sneaky and often fights for Joab instead of David. He often defies David. Joab killed Abner when David had promised Abner peace. Joab killed Absalom when David told him, "Don't do it." And there are others like that. The list is also notable by some of the names that are present. One is Asahel. Verse 24, again, killed early on in the kingdom under David, but included among the 30. But the last name is also remarkable. Verse 39, list among these mighty men Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite, a warrior, devoted to David, willing to go and fight, to be put into the hottest part of the battle, unwilling to take it easy at home when everybody else was out fighting, even when the king offers him that. Interesting in a way that his name is listed here. You would think that you might want to avoid it. Here are all these great memories of these men who fought for you and the battles they fought. And there's also Uriah. Uriah's name would surely bring up the kind of memories that might haunt a person. But I don't think that's why it's listed. Because in remembering Uriah, we can't only remember David's sin. We also have to remember the grace of God that was shown to David in this terrible sin. David was the recipient of much grace before Uriah, but he's also the recipient of much grace after Uriah. God was good to David. David knew he should have died. He knew God was good to him. In this, he reminds us of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, who calls himself the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. He says he was that because he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And as he writes about being the foremost of sinners, he doesn't say, I was the foremost of sinners, but he says, I am. As a believer, as one who has been regenerated, shown mercy by God, I'm the foremost of all. Yet, I found mercy. You would think that the memory of persecuting the church would be a horrible memory. And I'm sure it was a sorrowful memory, but it was also a memory that reminded him of the goodness of God, the mercy that he found. Perhaps you have memories like that also. If we dwell on the sinful aspect of those memories, then we're sure to despair. But in humility, we are able to move past the despair of memories to walk in the grace of God. And so, yes, Uriah is here. One other thing about his name being here, though. Again, these men are devoted to David. They are loyal. They are courageous. And the mention of Uriah reminds us that David wasn't always as loyal as they were. While his men were fighting, he was doing shameful things, and he sent Uriah to his death. And so Uriah reminds us of that, that he was not as faithful as his men were, but in that we also see a contrast in these kingdoms, don't we? Because we have a king who is faithful, always faithful, never faithless. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy and says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. It is Christ that is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is the one who will never leave us or forsake us. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful that we serve such a wonderfully faithful King, never absent from the battle. We're grateful that many of us can say, like Paul, that we found mercy so that you might prove your perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in you to eternal life. Though we could feel like Paul professed he was the foremost of sinners. God, we are grateful that you have shown so many of us, as you showed to David, that even though sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And we're grateful, Father, that you continue to work out your good pleasure in your people and through your church. And we ask, God, that you would make much of your Son here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good night.